So this morning we're going to continue this series. We're calling this series Wholehearted Devotion to Jesus. And you might remember in the first sermon, if you were here for the first sermon, if you weren't, you won't remember this, and that's why I'm telling you again. But Ian told us that God is going to come at us through his servant James. He's kind of gonna get in our face at times, right? And so today we're going to start chapter 2. Ian finished up chapter 1 last week. Today we're going to start chapter 2. And we're going to consider the topics of mercy and justice. And that's exactly what God's going to do. He's going to come after us. He's going to come at us. And he's going to come at us pretty hard. So you can turn to James 2. And we're going to read the first 13 verses of James 2 if you want to follow along. So whether that's a Bible in your hand or a phone and an app, it'll all get you to those words, but I find it incredibly helpful to follow along as we read the scriptures together. So it's James chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Are the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice, or over judgment. James is doing something here rather different than how Paul writes. Surely many of us are familiar with the teachings and the way that Paul connects to us, and Ian and Drew have even drawn this out a little bit as they've preached over the last month in James. But what Paul does, Paul tends to take the gospel and he breaks it apart to show you what it is. He shows you what the gospel is. But James, he comes to us, he sort of assumes that we know what the gospel is, and what he's going to do is he shows us what our life should look like if we believe the gospel. One theologian that I really, really like, he's a preacher, he says, in this section, James is going to show us the kind of community we ought to be, why we ought to be it, and how we can become it. It's from Tim Keller. He's going to show us what kind of community we ought to be, why we ought to be it, and how we can become that community. So James here, he's going to apply many of the ideas from the last couple of sermons that we had coming out of chapter 1. He's going to apply these things to a very specific situation: discrimination against poor people within the Christian church. Doing the word, which James calls here the perfect law, James argues that it includes showing compassion to the helpless, and we see that from just one verse up in chapter 27 at the end of chapter 1. That verse shows us, it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Listen to this quote from Doug Moo. It says, by showing favor to the rich and treating the poor with contempt, the believers to whom James writes are acting in direct contradiction to this central demand of God's law. That law, especially as interpreted and applied by Jesus, their Lord and King, has at its heart love for the neighbor. So the main point that I am going to make here in this section here this morning is that wholehearted devotion to Jesus looks like unconditional love, not discrimination. The space that James devotes to this matter in this letter suggests that discrimination within the Christian community especially, it was a problem and it was a big deal, and that's why he's addressing it here. And he gives a lengthy section of it here. In verses 2 through 4, James gives us a specific example of such a discrimination. And the conclusion that he draws is that there's some sort of action that needs to happen. And that action, what it does is it needs to contradict the evil that is happening with this discrimination. He gives us specific reasons why favoritism toward the rich and discrimination toward the poor is evil. It's not just wrong. Hear these words very, very specifically. It's not just wrong. It is evil. So these reasons will become sort of our outline here this morning. I'm going to have 3 points. We'll move through them rather briskly, but let me give you the 3 points, and then we'll come back and look at all three of them. So first, we're going to look at discrimination stands in contradiction to God's own character, who loves the poor. Secondly, discrimination against the poor violates the demand of love for your neighbor. And then thirdly, discrimination does not allow mercy to triumph over judgment. So let's first look at discrimination stands in contradiction to God's own character, who loves the poor. And we see this in verses 1 through 7 is what we'll be looking at here. This passage begins here with a command to show no partiality as you follow and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James gives us a specific example to consider here of where a man comes into a gathering, maybe a gathering much like ours. A man comes in very well dressed. You can tell that he is a very successful person, a well-to-do person. He would be considered one of the social elite. That type of a man walks into an assembly. He's ushered to a place of prominence in the gathering. Now, lucky for us, we really don't have places of prominence in our gatherings. We all sit in the same chairs. Some of you like the front row. Some of you like the back row. We really don't have a place of prominence. That's not how it was in the early church. And that's not how it's been throughout church history. There have been prominent places that people would want to sit in the church. And usually it is in the front. Sorry for the folks in the back. But yeah, usually it was in the front. So in this example, though, we have this guy being ushered in. And, like, you sit in the best spot, right? And then it tells us that there was a poor man, and he enters into the assembly. Maybe that poor man was likened to a modern day, like what we would do with people who are homeless and people who live on the streets. And that person was discriminated against. And it says that he was told to stand over there or sit at my feet, so sit on the floor. This is what James tells us is discrimination. This is showing partiality. So inside the church and inside the Christian community, there should never be the favoring of one group over another. If inside the church you privilege one social group or class over another, and if you consider, if you consider what the language here that's used in the text, it says in verse 4, judges with evil thoughts. If you do this, you are judging with evil thoughts. The meaning here carries with it the idea of a judge who has handed down a judgment, but the judgment has come through the way of a bribe. The judgment has been made, but the judgment in which it was being made has been through the lens of a bribe. So James is saying that this discrimination is just like an official that takes a bribe. It's a perversion of justice. And I need to be careful here because I don't want to get all political in my sermon here. But if you want a good picture of what this looks like in our modern day society and how favoritism works in politics and the politicking that happens throughout, even in our neighborhoods, through our city and throughout our country, if you follow anything like that, you follow the news, you know what this bribery can do, and you know what and how it can tear neighborhoods and cities apart. I think that's all I'm going to say on the matter, because I think it'd be easy for me to say way too much and probably something I would regret later, because I can get a little fired up about political stuff. So let me just pause there and just highlight the fact that that's kind of the language that's being used here by James. We can look at this from an Old Testament perspective. The Old Testament repeatedly stresses that God himself is impartial. He looks at the heart rather than at the outside of a person. And God's people are called to imitate him in that respect. So in a passage that's echoed many times throughout in the Old Testament, which touches on many of the same issues that James is kind of concerned about right here, and what James is kind of concerned about even going further into chapter 2, which Ian will get there in the coming weeks, Moses reminds the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10, he says that the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And perhaps even more pertinent would be out of Leviticus 19, verse 15 says this, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." For this text occurs in the same context from which James cites his famous love command in verse 8. Just a few verses down in Leviticus in verse 18 is where James is pulling that from. So it takes creativity and it takes ingenuity to take up justice in the Christian community. But just because it takes hard work doesn't mean that we aren't to take pains to be that and to do that. That's what James is trying to say. We must be a community of justice. We cannot be a community that discriminates. James's way of putting the matter makes clear that discriminating against people is inconsistent with true faith in Christ. That's pretty heavy. If you can sort of search your mind and think that through real quickly, are you prone to discriminate in one way or another? And if the answer is yes, then I think an honest assessment of your faith in Christ is necessary, because that's what James says. We aren't to make decisions about people based on any external factors, whether it's how one dresses, whether it's the color of skin, their general physical appearance, what they have, what they don't have. It's not our place to ever make a judgment based on these types of factors. So wholehearted devotion to Jesus, it looks like unconditional love. It does not look like discrimination. That's our first point. Discrimination stands in contradiction to God's own character, who loves the poor. Secondly, discrimination against the poor violates the command to love your neighbor. This is the centerpiece of Jesus' reinterpretation of the law of God. James begins positively. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." If you're doing that, you're doing well. To get sort of the full force of what James is teaching here, we need to understand that the Ten Commandments, in fact, the entire law, were summarized in two commandments. The first one is a vertical commandment to love God with all that you are. It's taken from Deuteronomy 6. And the second is a horizontal command to love your neighbor as yourself, as we already mentioned, coming from Leviticus 19. Now, in Matthew 22, Christ himself affirmed the comprehensiveness of these two commandments, which summarizes all this when a legal expert asked, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And this was Jesus' answer: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." But then he went further and he says, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." Elsewhere, we have in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus, he expands on this definition of what the neighbor means. Who really is your neighbor? Are we to take that literally as like the person that lives next door to you on both sides, maybe across the street? I mean, what does neighbor really mean? Well, Jesus expands this for us. And he says that the definition of neighbor can mean any needy human who God gives us an opportunity to help. And we see that, as I mentioned, coming out of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we have it from the very lips of Jesus that if we love God and our neighbor, we are going to fulfill the whole law. Well, there's a problem, though. There's only one person who has ever rightly fulfilled the whole law, and that's Jesus himself. Nobody has ever perfectly fulfilled this except for Jesus. So therefore, we understand that the law is meant to bring us to an end of ourselves, to prepare us to humbly receive the gift of Christ's righteousness by faith. The only way we can be counted righteous to receive the full law here is because of the righteousness of Christ, because Jesus laid down his life for us. And then, as Christians, indwelt by the Spirit, we can begin to love God and love people as we ought to. And when we do that, we then thus fulfill the law of God. This is why James says in verse 8, he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. You're living out the royal law of love, which came from heaven and was lived out by King Jesus. Now, when the royal law is lived out, marvelous things can happen, both horizontally and vertically. Ernest Gordon, anybody ever hear of Ernest Gordon? He wrote a book called Through the Valley of the Kwai. Is that familiar to anybody? Perfect. Nobody knows this story. It's a good one. He tells us of a miraculous transformation that took place among Allied prisoners in Japanese concentration camps during World War II. In 1942, the camp was a sea of mud. It was a sea of filth. It was a brutal labor camp. There was brutal treatment by the Japanese guards there. There was hardly any food. People were barely surviving. And the law that pervaded this camp was really sort of like the law of the jungle. You know, it's every man for himself. Well, 12 months after, so that's 1942. 12 months later, in 1943, the camp was clean. It was cleared up. The bamboo bed slats had been debugged. Green burrows had been used to rebuild huts. And on a Christmas morning, 2,000 men gathered in the camp to worship. Well, what happened within that year's span? Well, during that year, a prisoner had shared his very last crumb of food with another man who was also in very desperate need. After doing that, that man shortly died, and among his belongings, they found a Bible. Some who witnessed this ultimate act of love wondered, could that Bible be the secret of willingness to give sacrificially to others? Well, one by one, the prisoners began to read it, and soon the Spirit of God began to grip their hearts and change their lives. And in a period of less than 12 months, there was a spiritual and moral revolution within that camp. The royal law had lived out and had done its work. A man had loved his neighbor as himself. It was unconditional love. The gospel won. As we further trace James's argument through here, we see that he abruptly moves from the upside of keeping the royal law to the downside of breaking the royal law. He says, but if you show favoritism, this is verse 9, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Showing favoritism to the elite and to the privileged is a flagrant violation of loving your neighbor and loving those who are in need. And such sin is no small thing. James views such an action as deliberate and, as I mentioned earlier on, as evil. It's not merely an excusable lack of courtesy. It's but a scandalous breach of God's love. When James saw the gold-fingered rich man politely seated in the place of prominence, and he saw the poor man so treated poorly, sitting on the floor, he knew that heaven and Jesus were deeply offended by these actions. And it may seem like James is maybe making a really big deal out of a rather common sin that many of us may even be guilty of favoritism, kind of like the idea, sort of like speeding, right? Everyone does it. Rolling stops, everyone does it. But you know what? James isn't making it just a big deal because it's a common sin. Favoritism here, it indicates the tilt of one's soul, of where one's heart is. Christians who practice favoritism are flagrant lawbreakers, James tells us. James has made favoritism a notorious sin. How do we know that? Look at the sins that James lists alongside of this. He lists the sin of favoritism alongside murder, alongside adultery. And perhaps it's because he sees favoritism as adultery with wealth, or maybe because the scripture associates murder with the discrimination of the poor and the failure to love one's neighbor. We see that in Jeremiah 7 and John 3. Listen to the words here of Kent Hughes. He had a short paragraph that I think is helpful for us to see. He says, "Lives of favoritism are lives in jeopardy. What is our attitude in our heart of hearts toward the poor, toward the races, toward other races, toward the uneducated? Do we favor the privileged?" These are the questions of a moral theologian who is concerned that we have a real faith. I think it's helpful for us to hear that. Lives of favoritism are lives in jeopardy. So that concludes my point there. Discrimination against the poor, it clearly violates the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Wholehearted devotion to Jesus looks like unconditional love. It does not look like favoritism. It does not look like discrimination. All right, third point. Discrimination does not allow mercy to triumph over judgment. And this is verse 13. This is the final verse that we'll look at here this morning. It says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. When we think of the word mercy in our English language, it's easy for us to sort of think of this word in general terms. Mercy means, you know, to be nice. It means to be kind. It means to be forgiving. Well, in the New Testament, the word mercy certainly has that meaning at times, but it has another sense. And it has a more specific meaning as well. In the New Testament, the word mercy can mean to care for one another's needs or caring for one's needs. We know this by looking further into the next section. And we're not going to go too far here because I don't want to steal any thunder from Ian. But in verse 15, James is speaking about the one who is lacking clothing, the one who is lacking food. But when we discriminate, when we don't care for people because of whatever socioeconomic situation they're in, because people are black or because people are Asian, Hispanic, whatever their ethnicity would be, because if we don't care for people because of their race, or we don't care for people because of what they look like or their educational status, whatever that socioeconomic situation might be, we fail to demonstrate mercy to these people, both in the meaning of kindness and perhaps in the meaning of caring for physical needs. And we can illustrate this, and we can see this by looking at the life of Jesus. In Matthew 9:27, Jesus is walking, and two blind men cry out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They weren't calling out to Jesus saying, "Oh, Jesus, be nice to us." They also weren't saying, "Jesus, forgive us of our sins." They didn't say that. They were saying that they had a physical need. These men were blind. And they knew that Jesus could do some miraculous medical intervention. They had a physical need. They had a material need. And they wanted Jesus to address it. The word mercy also at the end of the Good Samaritan parable shows us that mercy can meet material needs, physical needs, economic needs. James is telling us that as a congregation, that if we merely talk about mercy and we don't put our money where our mouth is, we don't put our bodies where our mouth is, and we don't actually help people address practical needs, both inside and outside the church, well, James is telling us that if we don't care about the poor, God will judge us. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. This is a pretty strong exhortation coming from James. But there it is. We have it. The call here is that we have to be a community that is radical about justice and mercy. So how do we demonstrate mercy? What does this look like? How do we let mercy triumph over judgment? How do we, or what does unconditional love look like when it's demonstrated against discrimination? Well, let me give you a few ideas. This list is like tip of the iceberg kind of list. But let me just give a few ideas here. Unconditional love looks like giving our money, our resources, our time to serve those that are lacking, to serve those that are in need. Well, what exactly could that be? Well, if you've been around here for any length of time, a couple of ministries that you know we talk about quite a bit are Alpha Care, Chosen 300. This morning we announced the Alpha Care Baby Bottle campaign, and we can help raise money to help keep the mobile medical unit on the road. That's one way of showing unconditional love toward one of our neighborhood organizations. Chosen 300, we serve a meal every other month to those in our community who otherwise may not have a meal to eat that evening. And that's something that we do through our benevolent fund. You heard Sawyer mention our benevolent fund. Every second Sunday, we take a special offering to keep money in the benevolent fund. That fund is used to meet needs inside this church and outside this church. We use those monies to pay for the meal at Chosen 300 every other month. We use those monies to meet the needs of those who come to us and say, you know, hey, I need this or that, you know. And that's why we have a deacon and deaconess that are set apart to sort of, they focus on mercy and benevolence. And if you don't know, that's Bill Rodewald. He was up here this morning, and his wife Lisa, who's not here right now. This is a big deal to us as a church. I hope we've communicated that really, really well in the past, and we're going to continue to make it a big deal. But unconditional love looks like giving of our money, of our resources, and of our time to serve those that are lacking. Now, let me just throw, like, this is one parenthetical in there. I just think this is important to say because I feel like I learned this the hard way. And before we all, like, run out and get all merciful, Let me see what unconditional love doesn't look like. Unconditional love isn't simply handing $5 to the guy on the street because he asked for it. Now, you might be thinking like, oh, well, he needs to go get some food, and that $5 is going to help him get food. Well, maybe. Statistically, however, and unfortunately, we rely on statistics to curb our benevolence in a specific direction. But most of the time, when you hand that person money on the street, you're simply paying for their next high, their next, you know, drug fix. That's not every time. Don't hear me say that. But there's better ways to help meet people's needs than just handing them money. So how do you show people like that mercy when you're just asked for money? Well, you could take a few minutes, and if they're asking for money, just specifically, you have a moment, what do you need that money for? Well, a lot of times you're going to hear, you know, they need something to eat. For some reason, a lot of people in our neighborhoods are always trying to catch a bus to Delaware. It's probably a fabricated story, but like, hey, what you can do then is walk with them to the corner store, get them something to eat. If they really need a ticket to Delaware, all right, well, let's try to get them a ticket on the bus to Delaware. Try to meet a specific need like that. Not long ago, I had a guy who asked me for money, and I said, "Well, I don't just give money out, but like, what? How can I help you? What do you need?" And I'm like, "Rite Aid is right here. It's right over by my office where we live." I'm like, "I run into Rite Aid and get something." He's like, "I just really need a bar of soap." That's an easy need to meet. All right, I'll run into Rite Aid, get you a bar of soap. He didn't want anything else. He just wanted a bar of soap. And I threw a tasty cake in top for him too, because I figured who doesn't want tasty cake? But unconditional love looks like giving of our money. It looks like of giving our resources. It looks like giving of our time to people who are lacking. Let me just mention a couple more here as we wrap up. Unconditional love looks like looking beyond race and ethnicity. I can't say this any more louder or emphatically than, do not be a racist. Do not let race become something that you ever, ever show judgment or discrimination against. There is no room in God's kingdom for racism. Period. No room at all. Unconditional love looks like caring about the poor. In chapter 1, read it a little earlier, caring for the poor, caring for the widows and the orphans. Are there ways that you could be involved in something like that? And then unconditional love looks like, how many different ways can we fill in the blank on this one? There is a myriad of responses and answers, and I've given you just a couple here to look at. So as I wrap this up, as we finish up, let me just say this. If a church is strong in worship, a church is strong in relationships, evangelism, in preaching, in music, that's because it's worked hard at strengthening those areas. And by God's grace, I feel like I can say that we're a pretty strong church in the area of mercy. But like in every other area, there is room to grow. By God's grace, a church can also become super strong in caring for poor, caring for refugees, caring for the disabled, caring for elderly, the disenfranchised, the down and out, and the broken as believers intentionally submit to God's word. And that's what this call is. Will you submit to God's word? Will you do what James is asking and instructing us to do? This is a choice that God wants us to make individually and corporately as we follow Christ in his love for all. And Lord, I pray that he would deliver us from the folly of favoritism. Let's pray. Father, you've used James to get in our face once again. And as Ian brought that exhortation in the very first sermon, he was so right. James is getting after us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would respond appropriately. Lord, for those who can think of times that favoritism and discrimination has happened, Lord, would you call our hearts to repent of that? Or would you call us to not do that again? Thank you for forgiving us when we repent and when we make these calls. Lord, I pray that you would, in the coming days, weeks, months, whatever this might be, that you would build in us individually and build in us corporately to become a people of greater mercy, a people to show greater unconditional love to those here in our neighborhood and in our city. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.